Praise the Lord for that. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to John chapter 6 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. Aptly, I misled you on that one. You can put your finger there. What I really want you to do, we'll start here. We'll start here, and then we'll go where we're planning on going to. Tonight, we're only going to do two verses, and John's the only one who records them out of the four that, all four of the gospel writers gave us the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. But only John gives us these two verses. And it is significant that we need to pay attention to them, because it seems like every sermon I hear, they breathe through them and they don't even touch these two. They come at the end of the feeding of the five and go right into the walking on the water. And these two verses are vital and critical for John's theme and to thrust in a very important truth to our minds, especially today, because of people's confusion, Christian confusion on the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. I have simply entitled this message, No Originality. I sold it from R.T. Sproul. I don't think he mind. It's simply entitled, Wrong Kind of King. Wrong kind of king. But let's get the story in the backdrop. Let's go right to the beginning of verse 1, though we're going to be dealing with tonight verses 14 and 15. Let's get the story, get the background, and go from there. Follow along, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a lad here who had five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragment of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight. Help us to understand what you would have us to learn here. Lord, we know you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at this time, in regard to our text, it was a different aspect their goal and ambition were different than what your intended goal and in the very nature of your kingdom were different than what they had in mind. And so, Father, sometimes we are guilty of trying to put things in our own hands, trying to do our work instead of your work. So, Lord, as we look at these two verses and we see all that had transpired and what is in here for our lesson and for our learning, oh, Lord, may we take heed to these truths and always acknowledge truly you are truly the King, but your ultimate authority is yet coming. When you will come in your second coming, you will come in full glory, full power, full demonstration, where truly, as Revelation said, where the kingdoms of men will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, when you came the first time, you came for a different purpose. And that was to be our substitute, to take our place on the cross for our sin. And yet, though they understood the messianic aspect and nature of the Messiah and the nature of the prophet and the king and all of the stuff that tied in, they forgot the suffering Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to appreciate what John had provided for us here that is found nowhere else in regards into this time and ministry of our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, what I want you to do, I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I want you to grab your Bible, and I want you to go to your harmony of the Gospels in your Bible. Now, that will either be in one of two places. It'll either be between the Old and New Testament. My particular Bible has it in between the New and the Old Testament, or it will be in the harmony of the Gospels will be in the back of your Bibles. And I want you to go there for a reason, and I'll explain in a moment. Mine simply will just say the harmony of the Gospels, and usually what it has, it will have, what it does is it chronologically outlines the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of the four Gospels, put it in a chronological fashion. And what it does is it gives you all the events that they believe, the order in which they happen, and then they have the four Gospels up top and showed you exactly where they're at. Where you'll see one of the Gospels may touch on it, two of them, three of them, like the feeding of the 5,000, all four of the Gospels dealt with it. Has everybody found their harmony of the Gospel? I want you to, because I want you to visually see what I want to show you. Okay, you should be up on top, or it said Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Usually goes in the order that we have them in the New Testament. Now I want you to look at John and go down the column of John until you get to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Mine is right in front of me. Yours might have to flip over a page or two, depending on how big the print is and so on and so forth. Mine particularly would talk about where it is. In mine, it breaks it down to the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Event number 12, going to Jerusalem for the second Passover, he heals the lame man. And in my Bible, it talked about John chapter 5, 1 through 47. That's everything we dealt with in John chapter 5, and we spent several weeks on that, about the miracle and then the witnesses that Jesus used to prove his equality with the Father and all of that, okay? Are you there? Now I want you to find the next time you see where you see the next verse, which would be John 6:1. Do you notice the gap between 5 and 6? It's huge. There's a lot of event that has happened in between the life and ministry of the Lord. Too often, sometimes when we, even when I shared with you last week, when I said, by the time you get to the feeding of the 5,000, almost a year has passed from the end of the verse of chapter 5 to verse 1 of chapter 6. And some of you kind of gave me that look like, what? Where did he get that? Basically on the chronological aspect of the gospel, where they, several events, some of the events that they talked about, from the between, these events happened between the healing of the lame man, his discussion with the Jews on his equality with God, and the 5,000 in between. He healed a man on the, healed a man's hand on the Sabbath. He appointed the 12. The whole Sermon on the Mount has already happened now. Jesus healed a centurion servant. He raises the widow's dead son. He replied to John the Baptist. He cursed Chorazin and Bethsaida. A woman anointed Jesus' feet. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit was unforgivable. The sign of Jonah point to Jesus' resurrection. The parable of the sower and all of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 had taken place. Jesus calmed the storm, Jesus casted the demons into the swine, healed a woman with an issue of blood, raised a Jairus' daughter from the dead, healing the two of the two blind men, the commissioning of the 12, and the death of John the Baptist. That all happened between the last verse of chapter 7 to John chapter 6 verse 1. That's why when you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee. When you put together the four Gospels and put them in a composite way where they merge together and say one story, you'll see that the disciples had just gotten back from their being commissioned to go out and do the work two by two as missionaries and ministering. So bear that in mind. We already did the 5,000. Now let's go ahead and get into our text for tonight. All of these things that happened would lead it up to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we dealt with last week. I purposely stopped at the end of verse 13, because 14 and 15 is a method to itself, because the other three gospels don't deal with it. Again, let's look at those verses. Verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And so what we have here, we come in verse 14, I want you to notice the sign and the prophet, okay? That's what we see in verse 14. Those men in verse 14, when they had seen the sign, what was the sign? What did I tell you last week? A sign is a miracle that is pointing you to a message or to a person. The sign was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When the men came to grip, when they probably had the result, when they saw all of those baskets full of food with so little to begin with. Mind you, they didn't take any money and go into town and get them food. They used the little lad's loaves and his fishes. And that was it, and that fed everybody. And then they came to grip and realized, oh my goodness. They recognized it not only as a miracle, but a miracle that had a message or a sign. That's how John uses the element of miracle, was to point it to the message or the messenger or to both. And they came to a good answer. Their response to that conclusion was wrong, but let's look at where they came to. Verse 14 again. Those men, when they had seen the sign, not plural, the sign, the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So here, What we need to see here, this is not your religious leader. This is the common Jew. This is your average run-of-the-mill Jew who understood his Old Testament. He understood Deuteronomy 18. He understood that Moses prophesied there will be a person coming that is a prophet, the prophet, like me. But we know better than him. Clearly what we see here, they had concluded and understood he was coming, so that speaks of the prophetic nature of the Messiah's ministry. They concluded that Jesus was the prophet that Moses spoke of. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says then, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." A couple verses later in verse 18, it said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and he will, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." When is that not but a echo of what he just said in chapter 5, read that, "I only say the words my father tells me to say. I only speak what he asks me to speak. I'm speaking his words." That's what we have here. This is the problem. So they recognized the miracle as a sign. The sign, their conclusion was, Jesus is, oh my goodness, he's the one that Moses talked about. The miracles which Jesus did demonstrate that he was the Messiah promised, a teacher come from God. But here's the sad thing when you read verse 15, where their response to that knowledge or that information or that conclusion was not to surrender and bow to him, but fourthly, make him a king. And I'll touch on a moment why I believe that is so. And it wasn't for godly reason, it was for earthly reason. But let me read what Matthew Henry said, which I thought was insightful to lead the way for us. Quote, "There were many who were convinced that he was the prophet that should come into the world, yet who did not receive his teaching, for they did not continue in it. Such a base confusion and inconsistency there is between the mind of unsanctified souls that men can acknowledge that Christ is that prophet and yet turn a deaf ear to him." That's what happened. They instantly went into wanting to make him a prophet, and they were going to force him to do it. Like, what kind of king is that? Let's look at verse 15. Bring it to the next point. It reads, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." And so what we hear, see right out from the get-go, Jesus perceived, he knows, he understands, speak to his omniscience, his all-knowing. He knew exactly what they were thinking. They wanted to take him by force to make him a king. Those who acknowledged him to be the prophet who would come into the world, they wanted to make him a king. Obviously, that's commendable. They wanted to, one commentator said, this speaks to their zeal for his honor. But another commentator said, this would misplaced zeal. It would misplaced zeal, misguided zeal, because of the fact that their confusion of the fact of what the kingdom would be. They had their first misguided aspect of their zeal. It was grounded in a misunderstanding regarding the nature of Christ's kingdom. And how many times did God's people messed up and confused the kingdom of men with the kingdom of God? Here they wanted to have him as the king for a different reason than Christ came. If they did it exactly as Christ would have it, he wouldn't have went away from them. it would add to be in this world, that he would appear with his royal robe, a crown on his head, golden scepter in hand, with an army at his feet. Such a king is what they wanted to make him, an earthly king. One who had power and will wield his authority and power for a different reason than what God has sent him to come at this time for. R.D. Sproul gives us some insight on the timing of this. If you remember when we read opening up, verse 4 talked about that the Passover was near. Let me read that, what he said. Quote, he knew that the kind of king they were looking for had nothing to do with the kind of kingdom he had come to inaugurate. They were looking for the kingdom of man. He came to bring the kingdom of God. Here we see the fact that they wanted the kingdom of man. The Passover element will come in a moment. But if they were to do this, and just simply thrust the crown on him, thrust the robe on him, give him his scepter, and make him in an earthly kingdom. I like what Matthew Henry said. Listen to these words. This was such a great insult to his glory as it would be to varnish gold and to paint a ruby. Now, you might not have kept that. I had to reread it a couple times. What did he think? Let me ask you this. Do you beautify a ruby by putting paint over it? No. Do you beautify gold by putting varnish on it? No. That's exactly, you're going to throw a robe and scepter and a crown on him? That's an insult to his glory. He is worthy of much more than that. He is truly the exalted king. But that's what they wanted to do. Another reason why I believe it was a misguided zeal was because it seemed like all the commentators on the same page. Remember what we just got done with. They saw the sign and wanted to make him king. It makes sense it might have something to do with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So the misguided aspect, they wanted him king for fleshly reason. Matthew Henry said it this way. It was excited by the love of the flesh that they would make him their king who would feed them so plentifully, listen carefully, without their toil and save them from the curse of eating their bread in the sweat of their face. In other words, man, we got a king that can provide everything for us. Third reason I believe it was misguided, it was to achieve a worldly purpose. They had hoped that this might be the great opportunity of shaking off the Roman yoke, which they were absolutely weary of. We've been hearing that over and over. They loathed the fact and thought it was absolutely wrong that a foreign nation or empire told them what to do when they should have been under God, but that's what happened when you choose to dismiss the theocratic kingdom and have your king of your own making. Which, way back to King Saul. Bro said it this way. This is where the Passover plays a role. Another reason John may have mentioned that this incident took place near the time of the Passover. Remember that at this time in Jewish history, when the people of Israel were under Roman occupation, the Passover was not just an exciting and an important religious festival. It was the supreme celebration of national pride. American celebration of 4th of July is not worthy to be compared to the Jews' experience of the Passover when they reaffirmed, apparently they did it at that time yearly at the Passover, to reaffirm their hope that God would deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. So it would always, with great anticipation during the national special time of festivity. Obviously, God made it so they would worship him and thank him for his great and delivering him from the bondage of Egypt. But you know how it is. We creep other things into the celebration that is man-centered and man-focused and earthly grounded. Which we're all guilty of. We have to be careful. Bro went on to say this. While this frenzy was going on, stoking to the people's hope for someone to deliver them from the yoke of the Roman tyranny, the perfect political candidate appeared on the scene. He even provided that which win political votes everywhere. A chicken in every pot, or in his case, a loaf and fish at every lunch. It doesn't get any better than that. What kind of a, who would not want a king like that who not only can dethrone Rome off, our tyranny with Rome can be done away with? He can beat it. He can beat it. Jesus would be in use and coerced and forced for secular interests, not for godly. Christ was being used for an earthly purpose, not for his glory. Totally missed the coming of the Messiah as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and said they have already made one up of their own mind. But the fact Christ was being used for earthly purposes, it was Romans 16, verse 18, it said this, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Very simple. They are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, they're serving themselves. And that's exactly what we see in verse 15. That's exactly what we see in the fact that they wanted to take him by force. Augustine said it this way, Jesus is usually sought after for something else, not for his own sake. So let's look at that phrase, take him by force, against his own will. How does that work? How did that work when we have learned all up to this point, I have meat you do not know about. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Not only to do it, but to finish it, to complete it. And here these people are saying, whether you like it or not, we're making you king. Well, we know that didn't happen because his time wasn't ready. His time wasn't ready. They wanted a conquering king, and Jesus came as a suffering Messiah to do the work of redemption on the behalf of sinners. If you harmonize all of these verses that I've talked about, like I was taking you through your harmony of the gospel, and you put them together and read it as a composite portrait, you'll see at the end where it said, when they wanted to take him and fortune to make him king, the last phrase in verse 15 said this, which is very instructive for us. He departed again to the mountain by himself. What does that mean? Glad you asked. I will help fill in the blanks for you. I went and did the work to find out exactly where the other gospel tie in to give us some insight here. And they are found, first of all, he departed from them to the mountain by himself alone. He refused their offer or dare them to force him. To Jesus, this smacked with Satan offering the kingdom to him, which had already happened a year and a half earlier in Matthew 4, Luke 4. Follow the chronological element. So we see here that he rejected the human attempt to crown him, just like he rejected Satan's offer of the kingdoms of this world. In Matthew 14, which is the parallel passage of this, of the feeding of the 5,000, at the end it said this, when Jesus got down and they picked up the 12 Baptists, it said in Matthew 14, 22 and 3, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. This happened first before we see what happened here. First thing he did is when the people all got fed and the Baptists were filled up and picked up, Jesus instructed, you get in the boat and you go across the sea. This set the stage for the walking on water. You head on over. It was like he was saying, I'll see you later. And then he somehow got the people, it was already dark, it was late at night, he got the people to go on home and withdraw. That's what it recorded in Matthew, it's also in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 and 6. Again, it said, Jesus immediately after the gathering of the Baptists, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. To pray. Now when the evening had come, he was alone there. That was Matthew's account of this story at the end. So even in the midst of all that was transpiring, Jesus told the disciples to go, told the multitude to go, so he can be alone with his Father in prayer. Talking about the priority of prayer in the life of our Lord. Alone time. There was a statement I heard many, many years ago had never left my mind, had played a major role. If it's important for deity to pray to deity, how much more for us to pray to deity? If Jesus prayed to the Father, so should we. And how often when we get wore out, beaten down, exhausted, for whatever reason, our answer is, let's get a good night's sleep. Jesus' answer was prayer. And we need to learn the importance and the value, even in the midst of the confusion of the people and possibly even the disciples, though it seems to be the context of the multitude with the one who was wanting to take him by force. But the whole idea, beloved, is they wanted to make him a king to be part of a kingdom of men instead of the king of the kingdom of God. Here lied, we need to be careful when there are so many people and so many Christians using the church for things of this world instead of forgetting our kingdom mandate to build a kingdom, glorify the Lord by using the proper means he had given to us, which is not political, it is spiritual in nature. People say, well, we got to do more, okay? If you want to do more, pray more. What do you see Jesus doing here? He's praying. And prayed for quite some time, because later on next week we'll get into, after he was done, he met him out on the in the midst of the storm walking on water. But too often we would have verses like 14 and 15 sandwiched in between two miracles or two events or two teachings, and we would miss, what's this? And pull it out and realize, okay, it's not tied into the previous, not tied to the next, it's a standalone. And that's what we have here. And I thought it was significant, and John's the only one who brought it out. Therefore, we dealt with it. So, though he had worthy, his first coming was all about coming of the Messiah to suffer in the place of sinners. Next time, he comes in full glory. And all we can say to that, amen, is come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Instructive and helpful, needful. So many things we can learn from this for our learning, for our edification, for our own obedience in life. May we seek to please you. May we slow down in our reading and ask ourselves from time to time, do we understand these little snippets? And are they giving us something weighty for us to learn and to heed and to take notice. Oh, Father, help us to seek to glorify our Lord. We cannot fault them for their zeal, but Lord, may we not have misguided zeal. May we always seek to do it according to your word for his glory. May we not want something so bad of this world that we would twist our own understanding of scripture and the purpose and meaning of the church and of our Lord to our selfish earthly reasons. Oh, Father, help us to honor and glorify you through your Son, in Christ's name. Amen.